Well, good morning. How is everybody this morning? Okay, yeah, I get it. A lot of people have remarked about, thank you, Curtis, a lot of people have remarked about my bright choice of clothing this week, and you know how they say don't dress for the job that you have, dress for the job that you want? I just kind of figured if I stopped dressing wintry that maybe, yeah, and dressed spring, just, I don't know, because I want to have a job in a place where it's spring, at least temporarily, if that's the possibility. We have been making our way through the book of Hebrews in a series entitled So Much Better Than, where we are comparing the old covenant to the new. We're comparing the old sacrifices to the sacrifice of Christ. This morning will be part 8, at least that's the rumor. This morning will be part 8, which the title will be A Better Rest. And we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. There it is. It's our 8th week in the book of Hebrews this morning. We started at the beginning of the year. We'll finish, God willing, by the end of the year. But we're trying to gain some of the understanding that the author had about the beauty and the quality of the old covenant, which is that old collection of promises that God made to his people. And comparing that then to the new covenant, which is the new collection of promises that came with the death of the Messiah, the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. The old covenant was, this is so important that we see this. We're not saying that we're never ever going to say that the old covenant was bad and that the new covenant is good. Because the old covenant came from God himself. It was the preparation period for the new covenant. It was the way that God ushered in all of these new promises. We're not going to take a dispensational approach to this. If that helps any of you, if that just confuses you, then don't worry about it. But we're going to look at the old covenant as being good. It was good. It was given by God, and it was full of promises that were rich and rewarding. It involved an awful lot of hard work, and we'll see that this morning. But the new covenant, the old covenant was good, and the new covenant is better. And the author of Hebrews is going to prove that over and over throughout the length of the book. And it's not because he has an agenda that all of us embrace the new covenant. That's really not where he's going. He wants to prove to us that the new covenant is better than the old because he wants us to enter in. He wants us to step into it and to just enjoy all of the promises that came with the new covenant, all the changes that have been made since the sacrifice of Christ. And we're using this as our theme verse. This is going to help us. By the way, I've had several people come up to me and say, what are you going to do with chapter 6? What are you going to do with chapter 7? What are you going to do with chapter 9? I'm going to do this with chapter 9 because this is where the author is taking us. If you're struggling with a passage in Hebrews because you're reading ahead, good for you. But if you apply these principles here, they will help you. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we don't have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The author of Hebrews is a Jew who had believed in Jesus, and he's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. But I hope you've seen the transition. He's not asking them to turn their back on everything that's Judaism. We'll see that in greater detail this morning. He's not asking them to turn their back on that. He's asking them to continue in the direction that they've been going. And again, we'll see that in clearer detail as we look at this new covenant. But that's what he means when he insists that they go outside the camp. Step outside the camp. Step outside of Judaism. Step outside of the temple. Step outside of the sacrifices, the priesthood, the kings. Step outside and step into the new covenant. Last time when we were in Hebrews together, we finished chapter 3, and we talked about the two-party principle, the two rooms where two different parties are going on. When I say two-party, I'm not talking about the two-party system. I'm not talking about Democrats and Republicans. I'm talking about a party that you hold to celebrate something. There was a party going on in this room that's on the right-hand side, and another party going on in the room that's on the left-hand side there. Everybody's celebrating. There's a different degree of celebration going on for fairly obvious reasons, but the Jews of the early of the first century, right after the Messiah had died, had found themselves right on the threshold between those two parties. They had traveled through the Old Covenant, and they knew the promises, and they knew how the Old Covenant worked, and they knew the demands of the Old Covenant, and they were working very hard to fulfill them. But as they stood there on the threshold, they're looking into this new covenant. The Old Covenant was celebrating the temple and the priesthood and the kings and the prophets and the sacrifices, and oh, it was so good and so rich and so full of meaning. The New Covenant party, the group that was in this other side, and we even put a disco ball up for them, but the New Covenant party, they were celebrating something entirely different, because at the point that they looked, the Jews of the first century began looking in there, Jesus had opened the door into the New Covenant. And they were celebrating not the old temple, but the new, the one in heaven. They were celebrating the Messiah, who is our sacrifice, who is our king, who is our leader, who is our prophet, who is our priest, our high priest, all rolled into one. And the people in the party on that side over there, they're just having a good time. I mean, they are boogieing. But Abraham and Moses, the part of the problem here is that the Jews, as they stood at that threshold, they knew that behind them stood Abraham and Moses, two men that were, well, they were absolute heroes to them. They had been part of the old covenant and the old system and the old promises. And as they turned and looked back over their shoulders at those two men, they felt like if they stepped into this new covenant, if they began to believe in the Messiah, that they would actually be turning their back on those two men. Abraham and Moses, who had been such heroes of the faith, to just turn and walk away from them. And they didn't realize that stepping into the new covenant, that the new covenant was the fulfillment of everything that Abraham and Moses had longed for. Abraham had journeyed across the room near that door, and Moses had gone even further. And then the day came. Well, they weren't able to enter into the new covenant party because the door was closed. You remember the illustration that we have from the resurrection of Jesus? That the moment that he died, the veil was torn. Do you remember that? The veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. It was torn, and free access was given to God to anyone who cared to go because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And so they stood there in that doorway, and Abraham and Moses approached the doorway. They weren't able to go through because Christ had not yet come and opened it. And now as we find our way into the book of Hebrews, it's AD 58 or so, 68, somewhere in that range. The gospel has been around and available for 30 years. The Jews have all heard about it, the death of Christ, and some of them are still standing there wavering in their opinion. Some of them are still standing there wondering if they should step through because they don't want to turn their back on Abraham and on Moses. And the same would be true of us today. We drew that parallel. Many of us have family members, a dad or a grandfather or a great-grandfather who simply did not believe in God. And he passed that down from one generation to the next. And now you've come to a place in your life where the good news about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection has begun to tickle around the edges of your heart. And you think to yourself, maybe there is a God. Maybe this is real and true. Maybe I should step into this. But there's that little tug behind you of your grandfather who didn't believe any of it. So you wonder what you should do. Well, when Jesus opened that door, he himself stepped in there. And as the Messiah began to invite men and women and children to step through that door with him. And what the Jews of the first century didn't seem to realize is that if they continued on this journey, they were afraid that they were turning their back on Abraham and Moses. You tracking with me? They're afraid of that. But in reality, they're just moving further in the direction that Abraham and Moses had moved. And if they decide, now standing at the threshold, if they decide that they're not going to go any further, if they decide not to step into that and believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that's going to involve turning around and going directly back into the old covenant. And as they do that, they will be turning their backs on the living God. That's what happened in chapter 3. That's why the warning is so intense in chapter 3. That's why the author of Hebrews goes so far to prove. Because he doesn't want them to turn their backs on the living God. Abraham never did. Abraham longed to see my day. You remember Jesus said that in John. Abraham longed to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. And the Jewish leaders said to him, well, you're not even 50 years old yet. And yet you claim to have seen Abraham. Abraham has seen you. You remember Jesus' answer to that? Before Abraham was, I am. That was so clear as we made our way through the book of John, that he is the fulfillment of everything that they longed for. He is the fulfillment today of everything that you long for. No matter what it is, no matter what emptiness there is in your soul, no matter what longing is there, he is standing on the other side of the doorway. And it doesn't matter, at least at this point, as we're talking about this, whether you've trusted him as your Savior or not. If you haven't trusted him as your Savior, he's calling you to step through. He's calling you to put your confidence there. If you have trusted him as your Savior, you're going to see this morning that he has a deep passion for you to be completely at rest. And he's going to call you to that this morning, if by God's grace we're able to make that progress. But keep in mind, as they stood there in the doorway, some of the Jews, some of the people that stand there on the threshold, they don't actually make their way into the new covenant. They don't actually make their way into the new party. And here, this is so important that we understand this. It's not the sin of adultery that keeps us from entering in. It's not the sin of drunkenness or drug use that keeps us from entering in. It is not the sin of robbery that keeps us from entering in. It is not the sin of murder that keeps us from entering in. There is only one sin that keeps us from entering into rest and into a relationship with God himself, and that is the sin of unbelief. That is the one sin that will keep you out of heaven. That is the one sin that will prevent you from enjoying all of the promises of the new covenant. It's not murder. It's not. God doesn't approve of those things, and he's not okay with those things. And we've said it before. If you've made a mess, clean it up for goodness sake. But that is not. Those are not the sins that keep us from enjoying a relationship with God. It is the sin of unbelief, because God takes unbelief very personally. Very personally. When he says something in his word and proclaims something to us, and we decide to walk away from it, he takes that very personally. We'll see in a story this morning what happens to people who decide not to accept his invitation. So what the author of Hebrews is saying to us is, abandon your unbelief and choose instead to believe. Choose instead to stand firmly on the finished work of Christ for you. That is the key. That is the core. That is the sum and substance of everything that's spiritual and everything that's real. Everything. Believing that Jesus has died for you. And then as you step through that doorway by faith, we continue to live by faith. We'll see that this morning. So that all of the promises become real and true for us, and we learn to live. Listen to me. We learn to live like people who believe the promises. We learn to live like people who have taken those promises for themselves. Many of us have trusted Christ, and we've stepped into that, and we've begun to learn. And I trusted Christ more than 50 years ago now, and I'm still beginning to learn all the amazing things that he's done for me, all the amazing promises that he has made to me. But God originally, he started this whole thing way back in the garden by promising that he would send the Messiah, right? He would send someone to deal with sin. And hear me loud and clear, he kept that promise. Because he always keeps his promises. And in my mind, that's something worth celebrating today. He will. These are the promises he's made. This is just a spattering of the promises that he's made to bind up the brokenhearted. The one that I hope you caught as we sang just now is that he's promised to draw us into rest. That's one of the things that's closest to his heart for us today, for us to be totally and completely at rest. Now, you may remember that we've been talking about the people of Israel. We've told stories about them up until now, and particularly this moment when they themselves were caught on the threshold between the wilderness and the promised land. God had promised to give them this land. He wasn't asking them to go and take it. He had promised to give it to them. All they had to do was take him at his word, trust him, believe him, and step across the river. That's all they had to do, which I know sounds quite involved, but he was prepared to part the river for them. He was prepared to stop its flow so that they could get there. He was going to give them the promised land. All they had to do was believe that and believe it firmly enough and soundly enough to actually take the steps in that direction, to walk as though, to live as though God was going to keep his promise. That's really all that had to happen. But they didn't do that. They had no trust. They had no confidence in him as he offered them the promised land that he wanted to give them. I promise I'm going to give it to you. Yeah, if you're a parent, how many of you are parents today and not ashamed to admit it? You know what this is like. You know, when you tell your son, try that ice cream, you're going to like it, and he doesn't believe you. You know how you feel when that happens. You know, I'm going to be right here for you. I'm going to take care of you. Yes, I promise we will have supper tonight. It's going to take a little while, but I promise we're going to have supper. If you find him wandering off over to the neighbors because he's quite sure you're not going to feed him supper, well, then maybe you need to rethink how you make promises and what you do after that. But God always keeps his promises. And Israel had seen that as he delivered them from Egypt. They saw it. They saw the mighty works. And so when God came along and said, you know what, I got you out of Egypt, I'm going to get you out of the wilderness, we're headed over there, and you're going to have rest over there in the promised land, just trust me. And they looked him right in the eye and said, no way. There's no way that we're going to believe you. There's no way that we're going to trust you for the future. And so this entire generation that came out of Egypt and saw his mighty works never got into the promised land. It was the children that they were so worried about. You remember that? They were worried that God wouldn't take care of their children. And if you know God and you know his heart towards little ones, you know that he was going to take care of their children. And that's why God eventually says, you guys, all you old fogies that have decided you don't believe me, that you can't trust me with your children, doggone it, you will not see the promised land. Your children will inherit it instead. The ones that you were so worried about will be the ones to inherit. God takes it personally when we don't believe his promises. God promised, but they rejected the promise. And so in the end, mark these words, in the end, God's promises did them no good. And the same thing is going to be true in our lives today. God's promises do us no good if we don't believe them. God's promises do us no good if we don't live as though we believe them. God's promises do us no good if we don't continue in the direction that he's called us to go as he's made the promises. God's promises are true and good and real, but they're only good for us if we decide to believe them. Otherwise, we put ourselves in a very difficult position, a very dangerous position. One day when Jesus was teaching, he told a story that illustrates this idea very well, and I'd like to tell you that story this morning. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. Jesus spent an awful lot of his time with poor people. He spent an awful lot of his time with the downtrodden and the abused. But from time to time, he would find himself at a lush banquet. Rich people tended to invite him over for, I don't know, the sport of it, I don't know. But they would invite him over and they would provide him with a meal, and you know, Jesus is the favored guest. And it happened one day that Jesus was at a banquet like that. He was sitting there enjoying the meal, I'm sure, and And, well, typical to his style, typical to the way he did life, he took that banquet, that tangible and real and practical opportunity, and used it to illustrate some spiritual truth. That's something that he always did. He related the spiritual to the practical so that people like you and me could understand what's going on. Well, there at the banquet, there was a man. We don't know if he was a wealthy man, but he'd been invited to this rather fancy affair, and so he spoke up and kind of held forth. I don't know whether he used that voice that we use at times like this, but he spoke up and he said, so that everyone could hear, "Blessed are those who will attend the banquet feast at the end of time, celebrating the kingdom." I'm sure there was a smile on Jesus' face when he heard that, and he said, "You know, you're right. You're absolutely right. The people that have been invited there and actually show up there, well, they're going to be, it's going to be amazing for them. They are going to be truly blessed. But let me tell you a story," he said. "There was a certain man, a wealthy man, that made plans for a banquet. Well, I don't know what he was celebrating. It was some important event. And this banquet just, it took forever to plan and to sort it all out. And invitations went out to all the people, all the people in the area that this man knew and who he assumed would appreciate coming to the banquet. He sent out invitations to everyone, and he said, you come and join me at my banquet. I'm going to be preparing, but I'll send my servant to let you know when the time has come, when everything is ready." Well, he continued his preparations, and as he gathered things together in the meal and planned it all and laid it all out and finally had it all set up and laid out for, well, that's when he turned to his servant. He called his servant in and he said, "Everything is ready. Go and tell my friends that they should come to the banquet. It's all ready to go." So the servant went out and he went to the first house, one of the friends of the man who was holding the feast, and he said to him, "My master has sent me to tell you that everything is ready and you should join us at the banquet." And the man said, "Oh, man, that's a problem. I've just bought a field and I really need to go and look at the field. And so could you just ask your master if I could be excused from the banquet?" "All right," the servant said. He went to the next house where this other man that had been invited with his family, and he said to him, my master has told me to invite you now because the banquet is ready." "Oh, shoot," the guy said. "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go test them out. I can't be wasting time with other things. I got to get this done, and so would you just have me excused?" "All right," the servant said. He went to the next house and he said to them, the couple that was there, the master has said that you should come. The feast is ready." And well, the man said, we just got married. We can't come to a banquet now. We're just newly married, and just have us excused if you wouldn't mind." He went to another house and another house and another house and another house. And finally, everyone that had been invited gave an excuse why they weren't going to come. After all the preparation, they're just not going to come. So the servant went back to his master and he said, I talked to them and I invited them to come to the banquet, but they all have a reason for not coming." Well, if you've ever been in that position where you've planned a meal for several people and then they all decide that they're not going to come, you can imagine how you would feel, how personally you would take that. And the master of the house, the master of the banquet, he felt exactly the same way. He was angry. He took it personally. And so he said to his servant, he said, you go out into the highways and the byways. You find the poor, find the brokenhearted, find the lame and the crippled and the blind, and you invite them into my house. Invite them to enjoy my banquet with me." The servant went out and did that. Everybody that he ran into, everybody that was disenfranchised, and he talked to all of them and said, "There's a banquet being held, and my master is inviting you to come." Well, they all came. And the servant went back to his master and he said, "I've talked to everybody. They all showed up, but there's still room." Well, the master said, "Then go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Force them if you have to. because I will enjoy my banquet, and I want others to enjoy it with me. So you force them to come in. Bring them back with you. And I'm telling you, we're going to have this banquet. And by the way, he said to the servant as the servant was leaving, those people who have refused the invitation, not a single one of them will taste a morsel of food from the tables that I have set. And that is the story from God's Word. I think we've all probably at one time or another received an invitation. Some invitations, when they come our way, we've been intrigued by the opportunity that was presented, and so we thought, well, we should go. Maybe you and your wife or you and your husband looked at each other and said, yeah, we should do this. This sounds like fun. Sometimes an invitation is time sensitive, as in this is a limited time offer. Sometimes it's limited to there's a limit on the number of people who can respond, as in this is open to the first 100 callers. And sometimes there's a limit to it's exclusive, you know, as in if you buy the car today, have you had this happen? If you buy the car today, I can give you $1,000 off. But if you buy it tomorrow, deal's off at that point. I often wonder why they do that, but, you know, why won't it be available tomorrow? Well, because he wants me to buy it today. Well, anyway, we have invitations and we have offers that come our way. Sometimes they're limited time, sometimes they're limited in scope. We know that happens in the secular world, in the physical world, but does it happen in the spiritual world as well? Well, it seems to. And the reason that I say that is because of the story that Jesus told. There were people who had an open invitation to come to this particular thing, but when they turned the invitation down, they weren't allowed to reconsider. It's a little bit like the nation of Israel. You remember when they were caught there in the wilderness, God announced to them, you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness until this entire generation dies off. And I'm not going to give the promised land to you, I'm going to give it to your children. Do you remember what they said? Oh, we're sorry. Forget about that whole we don't want to trust you thing. That was tell you what, God, we're going to go and we're going to take the promised land. To which God replies, well, go if you will, but I'm not going with you. I'm not going to give the promised land to you because of the way you responded to my invitation. They were going to die in the wilderness. I won't give you the promised land. Well, the idea of the limited offer, limited special offer, is something that the author of Hebrews is going to talk to us about this morning. And I hope we truly understand it by the time we're done. But in order to get there, we need to read the passage together. So I hope you'll stand with me to your feet, out of reverence to God, out of respect for His Word, and read aloud with me, if you will, from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It says this: Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have remained finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. We know that God always blesses us when we read his word. The truth is this morning that God loves you, and that's where all of this begins. That's the foundation for all of this. And in his love, he's made provision for you. He's made promises to you. He's invited you to enter in. And all of that becomes yours if you'll just walk across the threshold. That's all he's looking for. That's all he's asking for, is for you to believe what he said, for you to trust him. Whether you're a believer today or not a believer, wherever you happen to be in life, he's telling you things from his word. He's inviting you into a new and deeper experience, and you have the opportunity to step into that experience. But you have to RSVP. That's French, and I'm not even going to try to say it in French, but you know what RSVP is, right? You get an invitation, and it says RSVP. I know you want to buy a vowel when you try to read that, but RSVP just means respond. Let us know what you're going to do. Tell us if you're going to come or stay away, because we're preparing this meal, and we want to know how many to prepare for. One of the best ways of responding to God is worship. Because in worship, we have an opportunity to get into his presence and tell him how much he means to us. To tell him how thankful we are, how amazed we are at everything that he is. How thankful we are for everything that he's done for us. And I'm inviting you to worship now as our hearts get ready to hear God's word this morning. Well, it's tough to talk after that. From the sublime to the ridiculous, I suppose. Well, we're at a place now where we've come back to this illustration that we've been using of these two rooms, these two parties that are taking place in two separate rooms, making it impossible to attend both parties at the same time. It was not possible to take part in the new covenant and to take part in the old covenant at the same time. The new covenant was the fulfillment of the old, and so you actually had to consciously leave one to step into the other. And as we've been saying, that there are Jews from the first century. There may be people actually here in this room. It isn't just to the Jews. In order to actually interpret, to appropriately interpret, you have to apply it like that in order to understand Hebrews. Otherwise, there are going to be places, and I've warned you about this, there are going to be places in Hebrews where you're going to lose your salvation if you don't interpret them in context. You have to interpret them in the context of this man who is Jewish and has believed in Jesus, calling out to his fellow Jews, and Jesus inviting them through him to step through into this new covenant and these new promises and this new relationship with God. They'd received a clear invitation, as many of us have. You're going to receive an invitation this morning. Now, we're not going to ask you to come up here and make any serious commitments, but whether you have not yet trusted Jesus, well, there's going to be an invitation there for that. But if you have trusted Jesus and find your life in turmoil, there's an invitation of an entirely different kind, and you'll want to be listening for that. But they're hesitating, remember that. They're standing there, and they're just not sure. And they seem to have the opinion, and a lot of us do, that when God gives us an invitation, many people seem to think that I have plenty of time with this. Because God is going to give this invitation to me again and again and again and again and again and again and again for the rest of my life. And right now I'm busy with other things, and I really like the lifestyle that I'm living. And so, I see those Christians, and I don't know how much fun they're having. That's one of the big differences today. We don't always show the fun and the appreciation. It doesn't always resonate on your faces on Sunday morning, because I get to look at all of you, and you're handsome and beautiful, and or at least most of you. But they're hesitating there, as though God is going to give this invitation over and over again. Or perhaps, I'll just wait. I appreciate the invitation. Thank you, God. Get back to you on that. I will RSVP, but I'm going to wait until, I'm pretty well used up here, and maybe just right before I die, which, is presupposing that as that vehicle approaches you to hit you head on, that perhaps you're going to have a moment of enlightenment at that point. It's not safe to wait that long to accept God's invitation. It's not wise. It just simply isn't wise. And he'll be giving you an invitation this morning. But part of what we haven't talked about up to this point as we've given this illustration and you know walked through it is that the people that are in the old covenant party are working really, really hard. There's just so many rules that govern the old covenant. And it is so easy to break one of those rules and to fall into ill favor. It's just the simplest thing in the world to fall out of favor through breaking one of the rules. In fact, we have all lived under that rule-based system prior to coming to Christ. We lived under that rule-based system, and we know what it's like to break the rules and to worry at the end of the day that my heart might stop beating tonight, and then what? Then what happens? Because we're conscious of that. We're conscious of the rules and how hard we have to work. And as we stand there on the threshold, we're looking in there and we're seeing how much more fun those people are having than we're having over here. And that's one of the first challenges I want to lay in front of you this morning. When people look at your life, when people look at your family, when people understand who you are, do they see something in you that they want for themselves? When they spend an afternoon with you, do they smell life there? The way you're doing family, the way you're doing business, the way you're doing life, does that decorate the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, it was true of the old covenant and the new. Those people they just seemed to be enjoying themselves. They seemed to be sitting back and resting in all that God has done instead of constantly fighting and constantly struggling. That would have appealed to a first century Jew, just as it appeals to us today. During the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, he stood on a hillside one day. I believe he stretched out his arms. And he called to the people that were there, to the Jews of the old covenant. He called to them and said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest." That was the deal. That's the promise that he's made. If you come to me in the midst of your weariness, in the midst of the heavy burdens that you're carrying, if you come to me, I will give you rest. And that's an invitation. That is an invitation. Because I know your life is like mine. I know there's way too little time to do all the work that needs to be done. There's too much work to do, too little time to rest. But Jesus is offering you rest today. And not the feeble 20-minute nap kind of rest that leaves you with a headache for the rest of the afternoon. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a deep core rest that comes to the place where it defines you. That is so deep within you that anybody that meets you senses it. They feel it. They know it. And it's part of this invitation. Come to me. I will give you rest. It's a personal invitation. And that's why I made the personal decision years ago to step through that doorway, to embrace that rest that he was offering among the million other things that he's willing to do for us if we'll just step through. I made a personal decision, and you probably noticed that I'm calling it a personal decision. And the reason that I'm doing that is because Christ is making this offer. Christ is making this invitation personally to you today. And you have to respond. You get to respond personally. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He's not going to take you to heaven. He's not going to give you rest because your mom and dad believed in him. He's not going to give you rest because you go to a church where a lot of people believe in him. That's not how it works. It's not showing up to church on a Sunday morning. It's actually entering into a relationship with him by believing the promises that he's made. God made an offer to me personally, and I accepted it personally, and that opens the question, how? How does he make this offer for this deep core rest? And how do we go about accepting it? That's simple. He offers it, listen, he offers it the moment someone comes to you with God's word. He offers it the moment someone comes to you to tell you the good news about Jesus. And you accept that invitation By believing the good news that they tell you about Jesus, or believing what they tell you from God's word. That thing, that truth that's able to impact your heart. But here's where the warning comes. Listen, if I never hear the good news about Jesus, I can't have rest. The people that are out there, that you come in contact with every week, if they don't hear the good news about Jesus, they can't have rest. And on the personal side of that, if I don't believe the good news about Jesus, I can't have rest. The two things work together. Faith comes by hearing. Believing happens as a result of hearing the truth and the good news. But if I decide not to believe it, God's promise will do me no good this morning. Look at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, those people back then, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed, of those who entered in. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Some people were standing at the doorway. They were hesitating. They weren't going all the way through. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is if you don't go all the way through that doorway, you will never have the rest that he's promised. In fact, if you look closely at the words there, I love it. Let us be careful that none of you should found to have fallen short of it. Do you see why we're using this illustration? You got that far, but decided not to go all the way. Decided not to step into that reality, that truth. Be careful that you don't fall short of it, the scripture says. But why? Why would God be so intent on giving us rest? Why would that be so important to him? Right? I think that we probably would all agree that we consider God to be our master. Am I spot on with that? And if he is our master, then we consider ourselves to be his servants. Employer, employee, master, servant, however that works. I don't know if you've ever worked at a place where when you walked in on Monday morning after you've destroyed yourself over the weekend, your boss looked you in the eye and said, "Wow, you look so tired. Tell you what, why don't you go into the back office there and just take a little nap? Looks like you need one. I'll pay you for it." Has that ever happened to anybody? Doesn't happen where I work. I'm not sure where I work, but it doesn't happen where I work. And yet God is our master. You would think that he would be interested in using us up. Get out there. Get busy. And don't come back until you're done. You would think that's the way he would treat us, but that is not his heart today. That harried approach to life, that overwhelmed approach to life is not something that God has for you. It's important that you have rest. And in this passage, the author is going to take us back to the 7 days of creation. Well, the 6 days of creation. Because God created everything that was created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, you remember what happened? He rested. He rested not because he was tired. That's not why God rested. He rested because he was finished. You know what it's like to finish a job at the end of the day, to actually be able to just sit back and enjoy the way the yard looks after all the hard work that you put into it, or to step back finally and look at your house and say, "Oh my goodness, that is just so cool." To actually sit back and enjoy. That's what God did at the end of creation. We're having a little electrical snafu back there. They're working on it. Don't you worry about it. We'll try to catch up. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because this now was something that was complete and perfect and something worth enjoying. And the same thing is true of us today. Because he sent the Messiah, he kept his promise. The Lord Jesus came and died. In our place he was buried, and he rose again, and the new covenant was set in place, and it is so perfect, and so beautiful, and so complete, and the work is so finished that you and I have the privilege of being able at any moment of any day to just sit and gaze back at the finished work of Christ. No matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how harried we are, no matter how many responsibilities we might have, no matter how many people are getting in touch with us, I have days when I tell you, I feel like if one more person asked to pick my brain, I'm going to strangle them. No, I don't really feel that way, but you know what I mean? Because my brain is so picked through, so incredibly picked through. But that's not the way God wants us to approach life. That's not the way he wants us to live. He wants us to be absolutely secure in whatever today holds. Because listen to me, whatever today holds, nothing can undo the finished work of Christ. Nothing. No matter how many responsibilities you have, no matter how many people ask you for your opinion or ask you for your help, no matter how many people insist that you get out there, shouldn't you be worried about, have you ever been asked that question? Shouldn't you be worried about this? I get asked that sometimes. Shouldn't you? And I'll say, well, I don't know. Would it help? I don't know. Maybe I should be worried. If it will help, I'll consider it. But I'm never helped by that. What I'd prefer to do is to rest in the finished work of Christ, because nothing can undo the finished work of Christ. Look at what it says, and I have no idea what's going to happen here. Nothing's going to happen there. Let me read to you what it says in verses 3 to 5. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. God has been at rest since creation. He has been inviting people to step into rest since creation. He invited them in Moses' day. He invited them in Joshua's day. He invited them in David's day. Moses had been the leader, and the people had refused to walk into rest. And then Joshua had become the leader in Israel, and that's when they crossed the Jordan River and took up residence in the Promised Land. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, if they've already gotten into the Promised Land, then they certainly received rest. But you get to the end of that story, and you discover that they didn't take all the places that they should have taken, and, well, they never actually earned the rest. And part of the reason that we know that is that God offered the rest through Moses, he offered the rest through Joshua, and then King David came along, and suddenly God is offering to give rest again. Or is it still? The opportunity was still there in King David's day. Now, if you're a Jew of the first century, you might think, well, God got him into the Promised Land. Surely that was the rest. And now the offer is no longer there. But that's not what it says in verses. Ooh, this looks promising. That's not what it says in verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8. Therefore, since it still remains, this is not the promise being offered again, the promise of rest. It still remains for some to enter that rest. And since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through King David. As in the passage already quoted today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That warning is still in place, and the promise is still in place. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken later about another day. The real truth is this: only Jesus gives rest. Only Jesus gives rest. And he's able to offer it to us today, not because our work is done, but because his work is done. That's why we call it the finished work of Christ. You remember from the story last week as we worked through the crucifixion and the resurrection? Jesus hung there on the cross, and in the final moments of his life, he said that he was thirsty because he wanted to clear his voice, because there was something that he wanted to say at the top of his lungs to those people that gathered around his cross there. Do you remember what it was that he said in the seconds before he gave up his spirit, committed it to his Father? It says that he cried with a loud voice, and you can do it with me. It is finished. This is what that means. It is finished. And it is for us today to just enjoy. Look at verses 9 to 11. There remains then a Sabbath day, rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. I love it. Make every effort to enter that rest. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Do everything you can to stop doing everything you can. Try hard to stop trying so hard. That's what it sounds like to me. Make every effort to enter into rest. But this is exactly where God's rest comes into your lives. This is exactly the juncture where it happens. If you have trusted, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, trust him today. Don't put it off. Don't harden your heart. Don't walk out those doors until you do. And if you have already trusted Christ as your Savior, he is still offering rest to you. There still remains a rest for the people of God. If you are God's people, it's not necessarily true of you that your life is characterized by rest. It's not necessarily true of you that you're taking the moments that you can when all heck breaks loose. And things roll in on you and begin to crush you. You actually have the privilege, the opportunity of just taking a deep breath and sitting back for just a moment and looking back on the finished work of Christ and drawing rest from that. That's the invitation that he's giving this morning. So what am I trying to say now that my time is up? Watch this next slide. I kind of love it. I call this the frantic dance. And I've been thinking, maybe we should have a flash mob. You know? We could gather together right up here after church and you know, put that up there and just kind of, how cool would that be? It's funny, I know. Some of you are doing the frantic dance. Some of you, that defines life. Some of you are so overwhelmed. Some of you are so weary today. I just need you to understand that overwhelmed, overstretched, weary, that is never God's choice for you. If you're doing the frantic dance today, you're doing it by your choice. And I don't mean that as a rebuke. I don't mean to make you feel guilty. Because God knows if you're overwhelmed, you don't need guilt to add to that. But if you're overwhelmed today, if you're stretched beyond measure, take a minute and breathe. And if you will, you'll hear that still small voice, that whisper. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavily laden, heavily burdened. Come to me, and I will give you rest. You know I got to end like this. What does that make you want to do? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we come to you as weary, worn out people. Our lives are busy. They're busy beyond our ability to explain it to you, but we know that you fully understand that. God, help us as we go out of these doors to remember that you're not suggesting that we do less, although some of us probably need to. But it's not that our lives are going to become suddenly unbusy. We want to be busy about the things that matter to you. But God, we have the privilege at any point, at every moment of coming to a halt in the midst of all the mess and taking a deep breath and just looking back on the broken body of the Lord Jesus and the glorious moment when he left the tomb, his work finished forever. And God, whatever else is required, peace like a river attends my way when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Thank you, Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. Well, this is the Potter's house. We've successfully huddled up one more week, even though some of the lights went out, and they were not resting back there, I promise. We're headed out there. We're going out there to rest and to allow rest to be the theme of our lives so that they can see it and come to faith. And so having huddled up, I'm going to do what any good quarterback would do at this point. Ready? Go get him, Potter's house.